For several months now, we have been considering the subject of God. We've been trying to discover more about what the scriptures teach us about God. We began by looking at whether all religions lead to God, and we saw that they don't, because they all have different views of God. There is only one God, the Bible tells us, and that is the God who has revealed himself through the Bible and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and who also reveals himself for our consciences, and who gives the Spirit of God, to those who believe. So we're not talking about a God who is at the top of a mountain and all the different religions are but different paths up the same mountain. If you want to use the mountain illustration, God is at the top of one mountain, but all the other religions are climbing a different mountain. And if they ever get to the top, they'll discover nothing there, because the gods that they worship do not exist. They are figments of their imagination. And this is idolatry. We saw that idolatry is wrong in every aspect, because God is a spirit. And since he is a spirit, he cannot be represented by anything physical. And the moment you imagine what God is like, even in your imagination, because of our nature, you have to imagine that which is physical. And so what you imagine about God can be idolatrous. We must be very careful. We must limit ourselves to what God has said about himself. But all physical idols and all mental idols are wrong. They are sinful. They are idolatrous. And we should avoid them like the plague. So God is one, there is only one God, and God is a spirit. But God is also powerful in that he made the universe and everything in it, the things we can see and the things we can't see. God made it all. We can't even make an ant. God made the universe. God is all-knowing and all-seeing, so whatever we may be thinking, as well as whatever we may be doing, God knows it. We cannot hide it from God. God sees everything. God knows our thoughts. God knows our intentions, as well as God knowing our acts. God is a righteous God. God himself is righteousness. There is no external standard by which God is measured. Because then we would have to ask, well, who had set up this standard external to God? That person must be a God to God, and so therefore God is not God. No, it's silly. This shows the wickedness and the arrogance of the human heart when people say that there are moral standards which are separate from God. What they're saying is, I am setting up a set of standards to which God must adhere. It shows how arrogant people are. Don't be put off, don't be confused, don't be deceived by the words that they use and say, oh, but what the Bible says there, where it says God did that, that was wrong. What they're saying is they know better than God, and they are a judge over God. It's mad, it's arrogance when we are creatures of God. Because of sin, because of our sin, God is angry. And God will punish sin. It's not anger as most of us know anger. This is a righteous and a holy anger. It is a justifiable anger. Quite often our anger, we allow it to run away with ourselves. And we become angry sometimes for no good reason. Sometimes we become more angry than we should. The scriptures do say, be angry, but do not sin. But we find that very hard. We are sometimes too angry. But anger in itself is not wrong. Anger can be holy. And when it comes to God, God's anger is holy and justified. It is righteous. It is moral. It's anger against sin. It is his natural response to the offence against him of unrighteousness which he sees in all of us. God is a faithful God. When God says something, he does it. What God says is true. God can be depended upon. God can be relied upon. We can bet our lives upon what God has said. But when people say, oh, but God said he'd do this and he hasn't done it yet, we need to remember that God is also patient. God has not yet sent the Lord Jesus Christ back into the world to judge the world in righteousness. God is patient. But God's patience is not endless. God's patience will one day run out. And Christ will return and usher in the judgment. And then people will complain and they will say, why could not God have waited longer? After God has waited almost 2,000 years already. Is God being impatient by delaying the judgment? Of course not. He's being gracious and kind. More people might hear the gospel. More people might repent. More people might believe. We've looked at the nature of the Godhead. We've seen that while there is one God and only one God, yet mysteriously, and we don't understand how, but the Bible tells us that there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equally God. There is an order within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but they are still equal. And they are still one God, not three gods. Yet people accuse us of believing in three gods. Not true. We believe in three persons who are one God. We look at God's providence. We've seen how God rules the world in providence, and that all that happens is all part of God's providence. God rules the world according to the counsel of his own will. And so whatever we do cannot undermine God's eternal purpose. We might go against God's revealed will, where God has said, this is what you should do, and we say, right, I'm going to go against what God says, I'll do something different. So I've thwarted God's will. Well, you've thwarted God's revealed will. But you cannot thwart God's hidden, God's secret will. That always comes to pass. How this can happen and give us free moral choice is something we can't understand. The Bible says we are responsible. The Bible says that God holds all our decisions against us, whether good or ill, our actions. We are accountable for them all. And yet they all fit in with God's plan and purpose. Well, we're looking at another aspect of the character of God this morning. And we had it mentioned in the chapter that we read in Exodus chapter 34. And in verse 12, God says to Moses, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. For God tells us that part of his character is jealousy. Now, many of us, when we were young, perhaps when we were reading the Bible in lessons in school, would have come across this and not understood what on earth this meant. Did it mean that God was a shade of green? Of course, the colour green has been taken over by the so-called green movement, who want to save the planet. I won't go into the folly of their thinking or of their science, But when we think of green these days, we tend to think of environmentalism. Whereas before the late 60s, early 70s, when the environmental movement really began, we would tend to think, when we hear people refer to as being green, we would think of them as being jealous. People talk about being green with envy. Oh, you've just got a new car, I'm green with envy. Oh, you've just bought that, oh, I'm green with envy, I wish I had one. Are we saying that in describing the character of God, we are saying that God is some shade of green? Well, of course, it's merely humans who have assigned the colour green to jealousy. But that's beside the point. The issue is this. Is God really jealous? Surely jealousy is a sin. Doesn't it say that jealousy is a sin? If we turn in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 5, isn't it there listed as one of the sins of the flesh? Indeed, we find in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, etc. But jealousy is listed as one of the sins of the flesh. Well, how can jealousy be one of the sins of the flesh and be part of the character of God? Because we are told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And if we're going to be perfect like him, then surely we should be perfect in jealousy. But we can't be jealous because the Bible tells us it's sin. So, is this not an example of the Bible being full of contradictions? And the answer, of course, is no. What do we mean by jealousy? Jealousy can take various forms. And we can have sinful jealousy, but we can also have holy jealousy. We need to distinguish between the two. If you look at the words used in the scriptures for jealousy, you find these listed: zeal, envying, indignation, envy, fervent mind, jealousy, emulation. Give a definition of the words used: an excitement of the mind, an ardour, a fervour of spirit, a zeal, an ardour in embracing, pursuing, or defending anything, a zeal in behalf of or for a person or a thing, the fierceness of indignation, punitive zeal, an envious and contentious rivalry, jealousy. So you might bump into someone and see that they have a new car. You go green with envy. You are jealous of them. You want one. In fact, you don't want a car, you want their car. That is sin. Shall not covet your neighbour's ox or ass, etc. It doesn't just mean those things that are mentioned, it means you shall not covet anything that is your neighbour's. And this is where jealousy amongst humans is sinful. We want that which is not ours. We want that which is someone else's. So you see someone with a new car, you're jealous, you want it. You want what is theirs, it's not yours. You see them with a nice big house, you want it. It's not yours, it's theirs. You're not content to work hard, earn enough money so you can buy a house if you like that one, you want that one. How does adultery begin? One man becomes jealous of another man because of his wife. And so he seeks to undermine the love of that man and that woman. And there's someone that this has happened to in recent years, and it's devastating. But it began by jealousy on the part of one man who was determined to have that woman. And he set about breaking up his own marriage and the other marriage so he could get that woman. That was jealousy. He wanted that which wasn't his. We see someone wearing a nice new set of clothes. We feel jealous. We want those clothes. Perhaps it doesn't affect us so much, but young people today, they see their friends wearing trainers. They're jealous. I want those trainers. If they could, they would steal them. This is jealousy, coveting. That's what is being condemned in Galatians 5. What's God talking about in Exodus 34 when he says he is a jealous God? Well, let's look at some of the examples that we find in the scriptures that speak about God. We have those verses there. We can turn back a few chapters to Exodus chapter 20. In the middle of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to them, that is any graven image, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So what's being said there? God is saying, as he says, that's why we read a few verses before in chapter 34. God says, I'm a jealous God. You will have no other God before me. Why? Because there is no other God before me. They don't exist. And God is jealous for his name, for his character. Remember, God is righteous in everything. And so God cannot be jealous in a sinful sense. God is concerned with the honor of his name. If something is unique, which is what God is, there is none like him, then he wants to defend the honor of his name. You perhaps read sometimes in the newspapers about court actions taken by one company against another because of a misuse of a name. Most famous of these is champagne. Champagne producers who come from the Champagne area of France, who make that drink which sends fizzy bubbles up your nose. If you drink too much, it makes you drunk. And therefore, it's not a good idea to drink more than one glass of. They are relentless in their pursuit of anyone who uses the name Champagne. What they would do if someone used the name Real Pain, I don't know. But they defend Champagne. And they've even used it against the people who live in the town of Champagne in Switzerland who make cheese. Because I think it's cheese. But it's not wine of any kind. And they, not surprisingly, have labelled their product Champagne Cheese. And the champagne producers in France have sued them, taken them to court, and said, you cannot use this name. Why? It's the name of our village. This is where we're making it. So, champagne cheese, what's the problem? The champagne producers say, no, the word champagne can only ever be used to describe our product. They are jealous for the name of their product, and they defend it. And it's the same with many others. There was someone who was taken to court a few years ago because he used the name Elvis Presley in the name of his company and the name of his products. He was selling t-shirts with pictures of Elvis on and other similar memorabilia. And Elvis Presley's estate sued him. They were concerned about the name being misused. Now, there was some legal loophole and the fellow got away with it. I think he's still trading under that name. But there was this concern about preserving the honour, the reputation of the name. Soft drink companies are very concerned about their name, their image. And you'll find if they are using some celebrity to promote their product, if that celebrity suddenly goes from being famous to being infamous, then they'll drop him like hot cakes. Michael Jackson is no longer associated with Coca-Cola. But for many years, that was Pepsi. He's no longer associated with Pepsi-Cola. If there was a celebrity that was being used by Coca-Cola, and at the end of the contract he signed one with Pepsi, instantly Coca-Cola would remove any reference to that celebrity, because their arch rival is Pepsi, and they cannot tolerate the thought of in some way their good name being tainted by that of their rival. Is this wrong? Is it sinful? No, it's quite understandable. But when we read about God being jealous, God is jealous in this sense. God is jealous for his name. He is seeking to defend his character. And so when you hear people deriding religion because they say, well, look at what these Muslims are doing, what's our response? But they've got nothing to do with us. Their religion is a false religion. It's an immoral, it's a wicked, it's an idolatrous religion. What are we doing? We're being jealous. Jealous for the truth. What do we do when people say, religion has caused more wars and troubles in the world than anything else? It's not true, actually. But it's been pumped out so often, that's what people actually believe. And then I say, what about the Inquisition? Well, we have an easy answer. We say, if we had been alive at the time when the Inquisition was at its height, we would have been on the rack. We would have been the ones that suffered. We would have been the ones that were tortured. The Inquisition was aimed at non-Roman Catholics. It wasn't Christians persecuting non-Christians. It was Roman Catholics persecuting Christians. Well, in fact, anyone who wasn't a Roman Catholic, they were seen as a threat. So you could argue that the Roman Catholics were being jealous for their religion, but they were wrong, because their religion is false. But when we hear people say things, we feel indignant. But that's wrong, that's not true. You are defaming God, you are defaming the gospel. Is it wrong to feel like that? When you feel like that, you are jealous. You are jealous for the gospel. You are jealous for God. Nothing wrong with that. Let's turn on to the book of Psalms. We'll go to Psalms first. And we'll come back to Numbers in a moment. But Psalm 78, verse 58. We read here about God's attitude towards the Israelites, that they turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, all associated with idolatry, and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. God was jealous for his name and for his truth, and here were these people to whom he had revealed himself in a way he had not revealed himself to other nations. He had loved them, he had cared for them, he had provided for them, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, he'd given them the promised land. And how have they responded? We want to forget you now, we want to go off after Baal. What does God say? Baal doesn't exist. Baal didn't give this to you. Baal doesn't care for you. Baal doesn't provide for you. They're just statues. That's all they are. So you have in Isaiah, Isaiah mocking the idolater. He chops down a tree. And he chops the tree in half. And half of one half, he takes it, he chops it up into pieces, he makes a fire, and he cooks his food on it. And the other half, he fashions into some design or other, sets it up in the corner of his house, and bows down to him and says, "You are my God." Hang on a second. You just burnt the other half in the fire and cooked your food with it. This is stupid. This is God being jealous for truth, God being jealous for his name, God being concerned about his people who are running after gods that don't exist and are making themselves foolish and immoral and ungodly and ripe for judgment. But then if we turn back again to Numbers, we read about a jealous husband, Numbers chapter 5. We'll read from verse 5. It's fairly. We'll read from verse 11. Numbers 5:11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, that he's concerned about her character. He becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, so he's suspicious. Justifiably or not justifiably, he's suspicious. He's not sure, but he's concerned that his wife should be holy and moral and upright and godly. What does he do? Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your right, your thigh rot, and your belly swell. May this water that causes the curse go into your stomach, and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and shall scrape them off with a bitter water. He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And the priest shall take a grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, to weigh the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter. Her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, and he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. So here is a man who's jealous for his wife, for the honour of his wife. And it might come upon him for no good reason. She's guilty. Perhaps he sees her talking to someone, and it enters into his mind she's only talking to him because there's something going on. Or rather than destroy the relationship between them, God says, this is what you'll do. And this will settle the matter, one way or the other. But the fact a man is jealous for his wife is not a bad thing. It can become a bad thing because it can estrange a husband from a wife for no good reason. But if there is justification, then it's going to be heartbreaking for the man, and of course it works the other way. So God has set here a method of determining whether the wife is honourable or not. The man is fundamentally jealous for the honour of his wife. And this is how it is with God and with the world. God is jealous for the honour of his name. That's why blasphemy is such a dreadful thing, because it is seeking to put a stain upon the character of God. And God defends his character. He is faithful, honest, true, righteous and holy. And he will defend himself when people denigrate his name. But some will say, well, of course, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, let's turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We find Paul quoting from the Old Testament. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. What Paul is saying here, he's saying that God would make Israel jealous by being the God of other nations. Israel was God's wife, but she had committed adultery. She had gone off with other gods. Not that they exist, but Israel thought he'd gone off after other gods. And so what God said he would do, he would gather for himself another nation, and it would be clearly seen that God was blessing this nation, and Israel would be jealous, saying, hang on a second, Jehovah is supposed to be our God. And you find that there are many Jews who are very arrogant and condescending, because they say, ah, yes, but of course, God is really our God. He's not your God. He's ours. And so you get Jews who object very strongly that we talk about the Old and the New Testament. And of course, what is the underlying cause of the conflict in the Middle East? Is that the Jews say, God gave this land to us. It's ours. Don't care how long you've lived here, out. And so they kicked out the Arabs, took over their homes, took over their land. Not surprising, the Arabs say, hang on, we've lived here for nearly 2,000 years. It's ours. And you say, no, no, you just had it temporarily. God gave it to us. It's ours. And so the conflict continues, because here are two irreconcilable positions. The Jews won't step down, they won't stand back and say, alright, we'll let you have some of the land, because they say, it's all our land. Look, the Bible says, God gave it to us. Go away. You won't go away? Bang. That's the Jewish attitude. And that's what keeps the conflict going. And on the other side, the Arabs say, but it's ours. You've stolen it from us. That's what the Jews should have done, is to have paid for it, and then perhaps it would be different, but that's not what they did. They conquered it. So God was seeking to make the Jews jealous in order that they might say, hang on, what have we got at the moment? And look what God is now giving to these people. Perhaps we'd better listen more to what God has to say. Chapter 11. And verse 11. Down the next few verses, that's exactly what Paul is saying there. Exactly the same thing. We won't look at that in detail now for the sake of time. But you get the same again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 22. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be involved in idolatry. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? If we're sitting at the table of demons, then we are acknowledging the demons are in some way equal with God. That makes God jealous. But this is wrong, because they aren't. This is a lie. God is jealous, and God is angry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul speaks about his concern for the Corinthians. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I feel as somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. They're being deceived. They're being led astray. Paul's jealous! Because they're going astray, they're going away from God. They're abandoning the gospel. And he's jealous for them. Chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Here he's not talking about a godly, a holy jealousy. Here he's talking about sinful jealousy. Jealousy that causes division. Jealousy that sets one man over against another. Jealousy where one man wants what belongs to another man. And then finally in James chapter 5. Sorry, James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Here we're told that the spirit of God who dwells in the hearts of believers is jealous and yearns for us to be holy, to be godly, to be righteous. This is how God is jealous. Jealous for his name, for his honour, for his character, and jealous for us that we be like him. Are you a child of God? If you're a child of God, do you seek to be like God? If you seek to be like God, then you will be jealous like God. You will be jealous for God's name. Jealous for his character. Jealous for holiness. That means you must be passionate about these things. Are you passionate for God and for his name, his character? Are you passionate about being holy and godly? Think about the people, the unbelievers around us who know you. Are they jealous of you? Are they jealous because of your joy? Or they look at you and say, I wish I knew joy like you clearly do. Sometimes you might hear people say, I wish I had your faith. Are they jealous of your peace, of your confidence in God, of your hope of heaven? Are they jealous of these things, or have you managed to so suppress them that nobody knows? Do you have a passion for the gospel? Do you want people to hear, to know, to understand, and to believe the gospel? Not just here, but throughout the world. Let us seek to be jealous as God is jealous. Be passionate for God's truth, for God's name, for His honour, His character. Be passionate in order that we might be like Him.